And now I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I'm coming to the end of my time as a chaplain at the senior living home in the South Hills. I've been there. That's been a part of my daily routine now for 18 and a half years. It's hard to believe. And I'm really going to miss some of those senior saints there, because it's been a true honor to be able to be a chaplain or a pastor to people who, some of them, their faith goes back almost 100 years. And that's a bit intimidating. But come the end of next month, I'll hang up my chaplain's hat, and I'll miss a good many things about being with those people. And first and foremost, I'll miss our Sunday afternoon worships together. They have a beautiful little chapel there in Fair Oaks, stained glass windows with the pictures of the bearded pastors who started the place 125 years ago. And when I first came, that little chapel filled up most Sunday afternoons half to two-thirds full with Protestants, because it was a Protestant home. It originally started as the Congregational home. But in the years since, we've seen a real evolution of who's in there in the chapel. As you all know, Pittsburgh is predominantly a Catholic town. So what happens today is the Catholics have ascended and the Protestants have descended. So before dinner, lunch, they meet Catholics for the Eucharistic minister's communion. And then afterwards, at 1:30, the few, the faithful, the proud Protestants come, and we try to hold up our end with sometimes 3 to 6 people. But it's still a lively group. And you know what we do when I get together? I've come down out of the pulpit now, because it doesn't seem right to stand up here when there's 3 to 5 of us. So I come down among them, and we talk for a moment. We share joys and concerns, have a call to worship, and then we start singing hymns. And it's at that point that I take our hymnals, and I brought one of our hymnals here today. It's at that point I take one of these hymnals, and I hand them out to each of those residents. Now, the reason I don't give them those when they come in is because these things are heavy. And I know, especially you younger people, you're looking at this and you're saying, heavy? Pastor, you're holding it with one hand. But listen, yesterday I actually weighed this thing, and it comes in a tad over 2 pounds. It's about 2 1/4 pounds. And I know you're still saying to yourself, okay, but who can't lift that? Well, let me tell you who. Imagine you're 96 years old. You are no longer ambulatory. You can't walk by yourself. So on a Sunday afternoon, a young aide comes into your room and helps you get into that wheelchair, and she pushes you down to the chapel and puts you in an appropriate place with the other Protestants there. And then you reach out your spindly arms to grab one of these hymnals. And when I say arms, I mean it plural, because you cannot hold one of these with one hand, because the hands that hold the hymnal now are not the same hands that held those hymnals back in 1945 or 1940. But their minds, their hearts, they're still sharp for the most part. And those senior saints can tell you about the Roosevelt administration. They can tell stories about World War II. They can tell you what it was like to grow up before the Depression. Patsy Joyce is working on her 102nd year. So she was 9 years old when the Depression broke out. They can tell you stories about everything, and most especially about being in church. They'll tell you stories about their Sunday school teachers and about things that they've learned from senior saints who later on went to become their mentors. They'll talk about their confirmation, their baptisms. There's a woman who comes every week to that service, and she will tell the story every once in a while about how when she was confirmed in her church, that they were required to learn Scripture and memorize Scripture. And she memorized a rather lengthy passage of Scripture, and when she tells the story, she spouts that Scripture again, just as she did the day she stood in that oversized sanctuary in her church in McKeesport. Well, then we come to the most important part of the service, which, not surprisingly, is not the sermon. The most special part of that service are the hymns. And so I do the same thing every week. I say, what shall we sing this week? And you hear the rustling of pages and the licking of fingers, you see, and then it doesn't take probably 15 seconds before one of them yells out, tell me the old, old story. And like that, I say, that's on page 532. And I probably don't even have to tell them that's on page 532, because when they open their hymnals, the bindings are creased to page 532. We sing that song almost every week. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And they never get tired of singing it. And I think about it when I'm driving back to the north side of Pittsburgh, the good side of Pittsburgh, on Sunday afternoons. And it occurs to me that when you are in your 90s or your 80s, wherever it might be, almost all of the people in that facility believe that the best days for them, and especially the best days for our country and our world, are in the past. They especially believe the present generation has hit rock bottom and is still digging. So for them, when they come in on a Sunday afternoon and they say, let's sing Tell Me the Old, Old Story, it does something to their heart and their mind. I think it refers them back to Hebrews 13, verse 8, where the word says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And if you're in your 90s, you say, amen. Amen. Who doesn't want to hear the old, old story? Well, I'll answer my own question. You know who doesn't like to hear the old, old story again and again? Married couples. It's true. Ask us. You know, June is coming up here in the very near future, and in June it's the marriage month. And I've done my share of marital counseling, premarital counseling before the wedding throughout the years. And there's always a time in that process where I say to the soon-to-be husband and wife, you know, there'll come a time when you won't be hanging on each other's words the way you are right now. There'll come a time when you'll have to learn the skill of how to survive the oft-told story. And it's at that point that I hand them a piece of paper that has an article from the New York Times from 20 years ago in the style section, and the article is entitled, How to Survive the Oft-Told Story. And then we talk about that. You know what I mean when I'm talking about the oft-told story. If you're married for more than a couple of years, you know. It's that story that your spouse tells as if you've never heard it before, when in fact, it's in triple digits and counting. It's the same story that they tell other people when you get together in your house or go out to dinner someplace. It's that story that they tell so often that you know when the story is wrong and you interrupt and say, no, that's not how it happened. And your spouse says, well, how do you know you weren't there? And she says or he says, but it feels like I was there. That story. Oh, surviving the oft-told story. So I don't know how they'll react in their 90s when somebody says, let's sing hymn 532, tell me the old, old story. Well, if you're a Christian, you know that there's nothing new under the sun. It's in the Bible. And most of the stories that we share here on Sunday morning are part of the old, old story. And it's not just, you know, the Bible is 2,000 years old, the Old Testament even older. It's just that the old, old story has been shared so often, and we've heard just about all those stories, and we know what's coming. So Thanksgiving comes, and the turkey has been cut, and the plates have been cleared, and there's snow in the forecast, and you know what's going to happen in church. Joy to the world. Hark, the herald angels sing. You're going to tell that same story again about a wise men making a long trip and the shepherds out in the fields. And there'll be that tiny infant baby who's born. Not just any baby, but the one who is literally God in the flesh. There'll be a story about that celestial star that announces that things have changed once and for all, eternally. None of you have ever come up to me and said, hey, Pastor, look, December's coming up. You're not going to do that same story again, are we? You're not going to tell all that Christmas stuff again, are you? Instead, my voicemail will fill up if we don't sing Joy to the World, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And then it's the same way in the spring. You know, we come into this place, thank you, Jesus, and we know what's coming in the spring. The forecast might still have possibility of snow flurries or an onion snow, but we're here and we know what's coming. We get to April, end of March sometimes, and it's Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It's the story of that week, the somber nature of the Last Supper, the tragedy of Good Friday, the hopeless despair of Holy Saturday, and then Easter Sunday, these women get up in the dark, they bring the spices, they're going to anoint Jesus' body, they're going to maybe plant a few flowers around the grave, and they get there and there's no body. That usually doesn't happen. And that's where we cue up, Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. It's first him. It's the him. And again, there's a first time for everything. But 37 years in the ministry, never heard anybody say, we get that thing about Jesus' resurrection, but could you please preach to us about something else? Anything else? We've come to one of those old, old stories this morning. Probably and undoubtedly not as well known as the Christmas story or the Easter story, but it's an old, old story because it's a story that comes up every year at this time, 7 weeks after Easter. It's Pentecost Sunday. It is the day that the disciples reconstituted, 12 of them now, they are inside when the Holy Spirit descends on them with tongues of fire and the mighty wind. If it happened today, people would probably say on the 6 o'clock news, there was a localized tornado, and people would say it sounded like a train, and others would talk about rushing to the scene to look and see what happens and seeing human beings who look like candles with, you know, tongues of fire on the top of their heads. It's Pentecost Sunday. It is the birthday of the church. It happens every year as a reminder that what happened is still happening. And it's what Jesus told the disciples back in chapter 1. He said, don't leave Jerusalem. Stay there until the Father has given you what he promised, because then you will be witnesses. John baptized with water, but God will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And the Church of Jesus Christ was founded at exactly that moment. Now, you heard Sarah read, and you've heard that scripture before, I'd almost guarantee it, but I just want to make sure that you realize, that you notice how the story starts. Because at least for me in this time of year, this moment, it may be the most important part of the story. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Do those words sound different to you this year? You know, I think I mentioned to you that what I do on a normal Tuesday, some moment in the morning, I open the scripture to the text I'm going to preach on the upcoming Sunday. And then I have a yellow legal pad and I write down any and everything that comes to my mind. And this week, I probably sat there for 45 minutes just pondering that. Because my heart hurt when the day of Pentecost came. They were all together in one place. And I don't know if you're aware of this. Some of you may be. I actually went back and counted this week. This Sunday today is the 60th consecutive Sunday where we have worshiped in this manner when the pews have been empty and we haven't been able to be here with sisters and brothers. Those people in Christ who sustain us, who encourage us, who challenge us. 12 months plus two more. It's been tough. It has been tough on us all. And it's been tough to live a life for Christ without the presence of those sisters and brothers. I'm not just speaking personally, I'm speaking because I've heard from you by phone in conversations we've had or by emails, some text, and sometimes I've been able to visit in homes and even in hospitals. We need our sisters and brothers. This week I was thinking about Max Lucado, and probably many of you know that name. He's a well-known Christian author. I think we read through half of Max Lucado's books in our Tuesday morning Bible studies. But in one of those books, he says that he had the opportunity to be in New York City right after 9/11 in 2001, you know, when the towers fell. And he said he needed a cab to get from one part of the city to the other, and he got in the cab and they started making the trip. And of course, Max being a pastor, he had to chat up the taxi driver, and he said to him, what do you notice has changed? Do you notice any real changes in the last few days since all of this happened? And the taxi driver said right away, yeah, I'll tell you, I notice a change. I get lost now all the time. And the Max said to him, well, what do you mean you get lost? He said, well, you know, I'm kind of new at this job. And this was before GPS was used by any and everybody, he said. I don't know my way around the city all that well, but when I got in that situation before, I just kind of look up to the sky and see the Twin Towers, and then I could, you know, adjust by where the towers were, where I needed to go. But ever since that time, he said, I've lost my point of reference. And I just thought to myself, that's a good description of what's happened in the middle of March, March 15th, 2020. To today, many of us, myself included, we've lost our point of reference. And that's why I've circled June 13th on the calendar. I've got a countdown on my Google calendar. There's nothing I'm looking forward to more than coming together. And we will. We will in just three short weeks. Most of us have had a hard time getting our bearings in these last few weeks because although we live in a culture of individualization, we're Americans, we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, I can do it all by myself, mommy, you don't have to dress me anymore. We say those things, but the fact of the matter is, they're not true. And I'm thinking specifically of something Margaret Thatcher said 34 years ago. It's a speech she made in 1987, largely forgotten, But one part of it people still talk about. Margaret Thatcher said, there is no such thing as society. There is just a living tapestry of men and women. And then Thatcher went on to say, and the quality of our lives will depend upon how much each of us is prepared to take responsibility for ourselves. Now, there's a modicum of truth in that. But I just want to say firmly that overall that statement is false. It's untrue. We are not individual units. And I argue with anybody who's willing to argue, gently and pastorally, of course, that there's no such thing as a solitary Christian. Or, if you're not a Christian, there's no such thing as a solitary individual. We flourish when we're together. We were meant to be together. Go back to the beginning of the scriptures, and you see God creating the first ever human being. And what does God say after God creates that human being? God says, it is not good for human beings to be alone. It's not good. And those are God's words, not Margaret Thatcher's. The scripture says, they were all together in one place when the Holy Spirit came upon them with fierceness and with fire. Medes, Parthians, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, folks from Fox Chapel, Pine Richland, North Allegheny, North Hills, Hampton, and everywhere in between gathered together as it was meant to be, reminded that it is together that the Holy Spirit comes upon us. And I know how much people have been suffering for this last 14 months, or maybe I don't, actually. I have heard some stories. Some of you have lost people in that time, loved ones. Others of you have gone through very difficult times, and some of you feel and seem like everything is fine, and yet inside there's a hunger. I understand that, and I just want to say, as your pastor, I do understand it. Pastors are not immune to this. In this last 14 months, I think I've been given some insight into what it must feel like to be a shepherd who doesn't have any sheep. Now, I have sheep. I mean, I still call you. I still email you. I've met with some of you. I'm willing to go out to a coffee shop and lunch with you, but I think you know what I mean. The Holy Spirit came when we were all together. We're not all together yet. And again, I really want to see you on June 13th. Now, I won't be disappointed if I see you on June 6th, because we're having a CE picnic in the back. Bring your own food, and we'll provide the balloons for the toss. But I want to see you as much as you want to be here. We read the beginning of the book of Acts, chapter 2. I wonder if you remember what's at the end. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Let me read it for you. All the believers were together, again, and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Margaret Thatcher would have been amazed. And just in case we miss that message, two chapters later, at the end of chapter 4 in the book of Acts, it's almost as if Luke records it again verbatim. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to any who had need. You know what that is? It's called the church. It's who we are. It's who we're called to be. Wendell Berry, who is quite the unusual man, primary vocation is a farmer, but he's also a poet and a novelist, a writer. Wendell Berry lives on a farm down in Kentucky. And I've read about half of what the man has written. He has great insight into the world and especially into our faith. He talked about a time when he was visiting an Amish friend. And he asked the Amish friend, they were in discussions about church, about community, and he asked the Amish friend what the church community meant to him, because he understood that for the Amish, of course, church is not just what you do on Sunday, it's the way you live your life, like Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. So the Amish farmer said, you know, the best way I can explain it is this. When my son and I are finished plowing the fields in the spring, we let our team of horses rest on the highest point on the farm. Because from there, it's downhill, of course, but from there, my son and I can look down and see the adjoining farms, and within our eyesight, we can see 12 different farms around us, and their teams of horses are plowing the fields, and their fathers and sons are at work together. And every year when I look down there and see what's happening, I realize I could get sick, I could be debilitated, I could die. But if and when that happens, those people, those horses, will come up to my farm. That's what the church community means. And although we are not together, we've still gone to each other's farms in these last 14 months. We've still been there, and we will be here together. June 13th, 10 a.m. Let's pray. Spirit of God, again, we pray, descend upon our hearts. Empower us in the same way, so the world will look at us and say, what's wrong with those people? They sell what they have, they give, they help their neighbors. They truly live what they say. And Lord, for all of those saints who have had a hand in making us who we are, we give you thanks, because we know they too were propelled by the power of the Spirit. And may we likewise live as those reborn disciples in Christ's name. Amen.